Yeah, finish up our series today, Members of One Another, as we've been looking at what it means to belong to the church and to belong to one another, as Romans 12:5 says we are members of one another. And such a rich truth of who we are in Christ, even as the church, and what he's doing in the church. And so it's not just a man-made organization, but it is founded by God. It's not just what we do in this building on Sunday mornings. It's who we are collectively in Christ, even as we worship together now, and as we go forth, still belonging to one another, still standing for the same things, still entrusted by God for that mission, and empowered for that which he's called us to do. So we are getting ready to look into Matthew 16 together, a church being built. Please follow along as I read Matthew 16, 13 through 28. Matthew 16, 13 through 28. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Jesus has made it clear that he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, we have such a promise from God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A hope, a purpose, that which drives us. And Father, we want to understand that better. We want to be faithful to the mission you've given us. And we want to realize the power of what you're doing in and through the church as we follow Jesus, as we serve wholeheartedly, as we cling to the truth that you give us, and as we go on mission for what you've called us to do with the gospel, making the glory of Jesus known and the salvation that he offers, the hopelessness we have apart from him, but the great hope that resides in knowing him and drawing near. Father, help us to follow Jesus at all costs. Help us to understand this passage as we study together now. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are a church being built. God is in progress, accomplishing His will in and through us as we together come to know Christ, as we together go on mission for Christ. And here in our passage in Matthew 16, the church was not yet in existence, but Jesus was introducing what He was going to do in the church. And this is the first time we're hearing of this church in this context of what will be built. And Jesus makes this beautiful promise. I tell you, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's hard to imagine and hard to ponder, what does that mean and what is that like? Because as we look out in the society around us, we can see something prevalent tearing through our culture, our society, and our world, our country, as it's being built on principles that do not align with what God has given us in Scripture. There's a world out there that's not living according to truth, and the scary part of it all is how appealing it can be at times to us, how prone we are to looking after the way of the world and taking interest in being caught up in the intrigue of, wonder, there's got to be a certain, like, it looks fun and it looks worthwhile, but Jesus gives us something greater. We have that powerful promise. He will build His church. And the truth is that while things are running prevalent in the society around us to stand for wrongful things, the gates of hell have a power in that world, and it's living for that power, and it's living for that emptiness, and it's living for that destination. But we have a blessed assurance here. So we have, first of all, a powerful promise, Jesus saying, I will build my church. But we also have a blessed assurance that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. What we who belong to Christ, we who belong to the church, we who are being built up in what Jesus is doing in His mission, ongoing now in the world, because Jesus, as we're studying in John, and we see He's promising the Holy Spirit coming, and it's going to be better for those who receive the Holy Spirit, and we're going to carry on that mission that Jesus has begun with His disciples, and that's what's happening now in the church. Powerfully at work in and through us to make the gospel known and to build up His kingdom. So we can't be defeated by hell. Hell can defeat the world around us, but we cannot. In fact, we're on the offensive to go and take the gospel to a lost and dying world and give hope where there is none. So as we look into our passage today, we're getting this look at who Jesus is. And in response to Peter, Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And there's a difficulty here in how do we understand that? What is this rock? What does he mean, on this rock? And different takes are prevalent out there on understanding this, but there's a couple that are very prominent in views of this. The first is that when Jesus says this, he's referring to Peter himself. You are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. And another view of this is that actually it's referring to this confession that Peter has just made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, between those, trying to think through that, it's actually a very prominent view in the Catholic Church, especially, that Peter is this rock. And so they take that and they're understanding, well, God is building his church on Peter as the first pope, and that's kind of how they've constructed that view. And so reactionary to that is to make sure that's not Peter, and to understand that a different way, and then to take that, the confession that Peter has made, and understand it that way as well. I think that's a valid view. You could hold that it is the confession of Peter. My personal understanding as I study this is that I believe that Jesus is referring to Peter, and I'd like to show you why. Peter is, the word Petros is the word rock, and so he says, you are Petros, and on this Petra, and what we have there is the male gender word rock, and then the feminine gender for the word rock. And slight distinction, there's clearly a wordplay going on here. And so some would say, well, Petros is like a small rock, and Petra that Jesus is building the church on is like a bedrock foundation. But the gender difference doesn't seem to lend itself that way. And as Jesus is probably speaking Aramaic at this time, there's not a distinction in the Aramaic. If we compare a couple of verses, if I go to Matthew 7, if you want to hold your place and look at Matthew 7, 24 and 25 real quick. Familiar passage. And Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And that's the word Petra. The rain fell and the floods came up and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And that's, again, the Petra. And so this is the same word as what Jesus is saying. He'll build his church on that rock. If we compare that then with Luke chapter 6, if you want to hold your place and then turn there, Luke 6, 47 and 48, or you can jot this down to compare later. But Jesus says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. So he's same idea here that he's teaching on as in Matthew 7. He says, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. And that word foundation there seems to be replacing that idea of rock so that you can use them equivalent here. And Jesus is referring to this rock, this foundation, and it's really, if we understand that then, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we've studied this as well, but another familiar passage, and Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2, I'll start in 19 and read through 22. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that this confession is certainly important in this, but Jesus is from the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and right here with Peter, he's addressing him specifically and he's saying, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he goes on to speak in a singular, it's hard to distinguish you in our English text, but a singular you in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So he's not speaking you all to all the disciples, but I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, singular, shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So now it's being entrusted to Peter on the basis of his confession, but it's being entrusted to him that this is what's going to happen in building and founding the church. And so we get that sense here. And actually, again, in Matthew 18, it'll help us understand that what's happening here is Jesus is entrusting a certain authority to the church. Right now, it's an apostolic authority to get things going, but it's going to become congregational authority as Jesus is building this foundation. And when the church begins at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but he's entrusting authority to the church, this idea of binding and loosing, and he's going to repeat that in Matthew 18, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. Matthew 18, verse 19, when he says, again, I say to you, Matthew 18, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, and this is a plural you, whatever you all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So again, this entrusting of authority, as he's explaining that, we'll wrap back around and look at that, but this authority is expanding. And those who are involved in the church, as he's going to build it up, it will have that authority. Not in the sense of papal authority, the authority of a pope, as the Catholic Church understands this, and certainly not in the sense of Peter alone. It's expanding to be authority that the church takes and overcoming the world with the gospel. And we'll take a look at that. It's representing that church that will be established at Pentecost when God uses Peter and the apostles to bring the gospel message and binding up souls. And just to make sure we're clear on how Peter understands himself, because we see Peter referring to himself later. If you study through Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to himself as an apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he refers to himself as an elder. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And in 2 Peter 1:1, he even calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. So Peter's not exhorting or exalting himself with authority of a pope or anything where he's gotten a big head or thinks he's in charge of much. He's a servant of Jesus Christ, and he's been, yes, given apostolic authority, but that's the foundation that the church is being built on. So yes, there is an important role of the confession in that. That is what we, on our basis of our faith, our understanding Jesus as Messiah and God and the Savior for our sins, we join in that church and we're being built together. So we're going to look at that. But what I'd like us to see then on the basis of this today is that we have to join Jesus in building his church. Join Jesus in building his church. We've been entrusted with a mission, and we're really clinging to that beautiful promise of Jesus that he says, I will build my church. And we've got an assured victory in all that we do. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So let us join Jesus in building his church. And the first aspect of that is that we ought to resolutely confess Christ. You and I, let us resolutely confess Christ. Again, Jesus starts with a question here. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And many want to attribute to him the place of being another prophet, another good person. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. There's power in that, right? And maybe he's Jeremiah. And so these people are seeing something about Jesus, and they're trying to make sense of it. And it's kind of similar in the world around us today. People know a lot of things about Jesus. They've got a knowledge about him. And if you ask most people, they would say, Jesus, he's a good person. They'd be quick to give him credit for some big things, because not many people would call others good people. Yeah, myself, I think of myself as a good person, might be a general idea, but to think, okay, in a big way, who's a good person? Jesus is given that idea, but in a big sense, that's a reduction of who Jesus is. If he's just a good man, if he's just another prophet, just another part of some religion, just another religious guy. See, there's so much more to who he is. And Peter nails it on the head. And Jesus says, well, you're blessed. You're very blessed in recognizing that and having received that revelation from the Father. Because Peter says, you are the Christ. And as we've been recognizing in John, that word is another word for the word Messiah. Jesus is revealing himself to them progressively. They're getting to understand who he is, and the disciples have left all to follow him, and yet they're still trying to make sense of it all. And now he's asking them, and despite all the other possible answers in which this didn't come up, Peter puts his finger on it and says, you are the Messiah. You're that one that's been promised through all of the Old Testament, the one we've been waiting for, the promised deliverer. You are the one from God. You're that Messiah, and you're the Son of the living God. Well, that's right in line with what John is, as we've been studying through John and keeping the theme in mind and the end of the book, where in John 20:31 he says, "These are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That the purpose is for us to know that and believe in it. And Peter has gotten to that point, and it's important to have that in mind. But those who confess Jesus as Christ, or Messiah, and also as God, not taking his deity out of it, recognizing he is the Lord God himself, first of all, we recognize from this, are blessed. There's a blessing in that. The word simply means happy, and it's been given to us a special place to have that understanding that will lead to the greatest of happiness. Not because everything goes perfect, we'll recognize that and how this plays out, but they're blessed. Also, they've received revelation from the Father, and they are part of the prevailing church. Understanding that is the basis on which Jesus is building up that church for those to know who he is, that the church is the body of Christ, as we come to gain understanding through the epistles, as the theology of the church is taught and expanded so that people understand better. And those who confess Jesus as Christ and God are also entrusted with the church's authority, even as he said, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth," and the tense here is hard to catch, but "shall have been bound in heaven." So he's not doing it because we've done it. We're doing it because he's prepared it. So whatever you're binding in earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we fulfill the work of the ministry. God has prepared it for us to be following after and to be entrusted with that authority. And those who confess Jesus as Christ and God also have the key, have the gospel to take to others. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And we see how Peter brings that in the sermon at Pentecost and delivers the gospel, and how we've been still bringing that gospel as a key to the kingdom of heaven and taking that to others. And that's a great privilege we have, a great authority we have, but also a great responsibility that we ought to be faithful to. And understanding who Jesus is and confessing Christ and being firmly resolved in that confession, because that is a central part of his building the church. But interesting, though, he comes out of this saying, verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And now, wait a second, that seems like we're now just went in the opposite direction, because that was the whole purpose in understanding who Jesus is and giving the keys, so that what we bind will be bound and what we loose will be loose, that we've been entrusted with the ministry to take this gospel message. And he says, don't tell anyone. Well, that was for a certain time. That's not for us now, and we need to understand that. It's not time yet for Peter or any of the apostles to make a public declaration of who Jesus is as Christ and God. Not yet, but when Jesus dies for sins and he's raised again, and as the church is being established at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given, that is the time to make that message known, and to and we're still with the Holy Spirit given to us. He indwells believers, that we have a message to take to others, and we have the power of the Spirit to make that message known, so that we have the keys to the kingdom, the gospel, and we ought to take responsibility with it, with this great privilege that we've been entrusted with. Second, as we join Jesus in building his church, another aspect of that is that we deliberately embrace suffering. Deliberately embrace suffering. As we continue on, says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And so Jesus, again, he's been teaching this for some time, but now it's really going to be his emphasis. That it seems like he's really taken the disciples aside several times to make known to them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to raise again the third day. It says that's been clear. But that still, it was just a message they could not comprehend. It just did not sink in. It did not make any sense to them. And that Jesus, who is Christ and God, is going to suffer. And especially any notion that they should suffer too. This is not what they signed up for. They signed up for following a leader who stood for something, following a leader who had the answers, following a leader who had a charisma about him that they were learning so much, and he stood for so much. It was exciting to be a part of something that mattered more than the ordinary things they stood for before. But he's going to die? That we didn't anticipate that. How did they wrap their minds around that? And Peter actually is going to give some correction to Jesus. Jesus must have gotten something wrong, so Peter rebukes him. Far be it from you, Lord. Well, we kind of have the understanding now that it probably never really makes sense to rebuke God. Perhaps some of us are guilty for it when things don't go the way we wanted. But Jesus is being rebuked by Peter for his plan, what he's unfolding to him, what's going to happen. And Peter says, that can't be. That's not how it's supposed to be happening. You got to have a different plan. Let's figure it out. This shall never happen to you. This idea of rebuking here, it's kind of an interesting word. It kind of carries the idea of a certain weight or honor upon. Peter's almost warning Jesus so that this can somehow be prevented. Like, let's do what we got to do to avoid that. Like, what's got to change? Let's figure it out. But Jesus has a harsh response to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Well, it is important for us to recognize that Jesus is worthy of all honor, that honor that should be bestowed on him. He's worthy of it. There's a place for honor, but part of his plan is that he's going to lead the way in suffering with purpose. How Jesus accomplishes his will and the will of the Father and what Jesus comes on mission to do is through the means of suffering. And it's not wasted suffering. It's not empty suffering. It's not hopeless suffering. And so we have an assurance as the church who follows in the footsteps of Jesus that it is all the suffering we face, we're committed to him, is suffering with purpose. Jesus has led the way in this kind of suffering. He's the Son of the living God. And yet, it seems contrary that he would involve any sort of dying. He's going to accomplish it by means of dying. And, of course, he will be raised again. And Peter says, far be it from you. And what Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance, a stumbling block to me. For you're not, his problem was, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And I think there we get a pattern to help us think cautiously and understand what framework we're operating by mentally. We must be careful where we set our minds. We're told in Isaiah 55:8-9, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, God's ways are higher than our ways. And so to submit our pattern of thinking to God's framework of how we ought to think. And so a biblical understanding is trying to submit it to Scripture and what God tells us and following in His way. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, helpful passage to think through how do we think. Philippians 2, Paul's writing and he says, complete my joy, verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And in verse 5 it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so that was the means by which he would accomplish our great salvation that we're ever unworthy of, but our great Savior purchased it by means of suffering and death. Not even suffering and death that he deserved, that which we deserved. And so how much more we ought to be ready to suffer for the sake of his kingdom, to give ourselves for what matters most, that we'd be willing to suffer for him. I don't think it should surprise us that after this interaction with Jesus, Peter gets it. Not immediately, because we know he's going to go on and he's going to deny Jesus. He's going to get it wrong again. Peter's known for that, but more because he's far more outward than all the other disciples. So all the mistakes they're making inward, all the mistakes we make inwardly, Peter's already made it outwardly. But Peter will learn about the role of suffering in the Christian life. And so there's some verses worth just peeking at here in 1 Peter, even as we've had privilege to start studying when we've had our Sunday morning adult Bible study, that getting a glimpse of what Peter's telling us. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, the Holy Spirit uses Peter to tell us, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So, as Jesus said, he was going to suffer and die. He was making a way for us as well, an example for us. In 1 Peter 3:18, we see how that accomplished his purpose. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so we're told that that's going to be for us as well. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, that's how he puts it in perspective, it's going to be a lot of suffering. It might seem like a long time, but eternally considering, it says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so as we get the chance to keep studying Peter, and as you read through that, keep in mind that this is the Peter who was rebuked or scolded by Jesus after rebuking him and reminded that you're not setting your minds on things above, but on the things of man. So when Peter says, far be it from you, missing the purpose entirely, that he ought to have been deliberately embracing suffering. Not saying, look for ways to be miserable. Not saying, deny yourself everything that makes you happy. We can miss the purpose of this and completely get it wrong. But saying that following after Jesus, following in his steps, living for the mission he's giving us, living for what matters most, and whatever suffering we face along the way is not to be avoided, does not mean we've gotten off course, does not mean we've done something wrong. In fact, we just see in John, know that if the world hates you, that it has hated me first, right? So this is the pattern being set, and there will be suffering along the way as we live for Christ. Let us join Jesus in building his church by resolutely confessing Christ, by deliberately embracing suffering, and finally, by sacrificially offering ourselves. Sacrificially offering ourselves. And that's important for us to remember. Typically, when we think of offering, we think of the offering plate we have in the back, in which we traditionally pass around. And in a money-centered world especially, our offering plate can seem like a pretty great sacrifice, taking money that's mine and giving it to the church. But that's giving a portion to remember that all I have comes from God and belongs to Him. Not just my money, but my life, my body, my abilities, my talents, my job, my words, my days, my hours, my minutes, my seconds. All of it is God's. Save my life for me? Should I profit and take selfish gain out of it? It's all from God and for God. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These verses that follow are especially just resound with some warnings here. For whoever would save his life will lose it. You think you're protecting yourself and you're wasting it. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? See, to preserve yourself in this world, he says, is to forfeit your soul. The idea of forfeit is the idea of suffering damage or loss. Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 3, that same word in Philippians 3:8. He's presented his whole resume, all that he had going for his righteousness in Philippians 3. And he says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. I forfeit it all because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And he says that he'd know his power of his resurrections and the fellowship of his sufferings, the sharing in it all. That's the kind of offering we're talking about, is ourself, all of us, all the time. We're trying to preserve ourselves. We're forfeiting our soul. Consider this question. What am I wanting most? What am I seeking to gain? What am I wanting most with the life that I have? And if you're really not sure, first of all, I think it's worth the time considering. There's the easy answers. We can give the Sunday school answers. Well, I want Jesus. I want my life to matter. And, I want to stand for the gospel. But is that true of you? Is that true in your life? I think an honest evaluation is worth it. And if you're really not sure, take a look at the course of your normal day. Take a look at your time. What are you protecting? What matters most to you? What frustrates you the most? What is valued in the course of your day? Jesus tells him, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. This idea of rejecting or disowning, disregarding, it's the same word that refers to Peter when he denied Jesus. He didn't deny himself, so he's going to stumble again. What are we denying? Are we going to deny Jesus? Maybe not with our words. May it never be. But may it also never be that we deny Jesus with the way we live, with the things we pursue, with what we prioritize above. What ought we instead to deny? To deny ourselves, taking up our cross. And there's certainly a picture there of what Jesus will do in walking toward our death, the giving of ourselves, and following Jesus. Following Jesus is following in his footsteps, that example he gave us, suffering and dying. Maybe not literally, but in the sacrificing of what we cling to. To truly follow Jesus is to give ourselves for him so that he would live through us, cross in hand. And a couple of verses in Galatians that illustrate that well. Galatians 2:20 says this, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 6:14 says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So the picture of the crucifixion of self in all my desires, all that I would chase after, because what he wants matters more. See, it's not referring to simply one trial in my life that I push through. This encompasses all those trials and all the joys, so that it's all Christ living in me for His honor and glory. Join Jesus in building His church. First of all, that we would resolutely confess Christ, that confession of who He is, and knowing that and living upon that confession, shaping my life by understanding that Jesus is Messiah and God, the Savior. Second, deliberately embracing suffering, that I'm going to be willing to value that at whatever cost. And third, sacrificially offer myself, that I will give this life for what He's called me to do. Join Jesus in building His church. Certainly that's our ambition, that we'd love to see how He would work in and through us to not just fill this room with numbers, but that we would have a practical impact in people's lives around us. We might take a gospel into the community of Laurel and our neighbors' lives and all around us. We may not see that reward in the filling of this room. That's our prayer, that we would get people here to continue to grow together. But what am I doing to be faithful, not to bring people here only, but to take it with me to the people who need that message? Let's pray. Father, thank You for so great a calling, that You would include us in this mission of Jesus, that He is building His church in which the gates of hell will not prevail against. Lord, let us take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus, so that You would use us, that You would work mightily in our lives as we know You more, and that we would see the rewards of the gospel as it impacts the lives around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.